Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew 6, verses 22 through 24. Let us hear together the word of the Lord today. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money," or your Bible may use the Greek word mammon. This is the word of the Lord today, and we are thankful for it. There are times in life when you're thinking something or you're seeing something, you're understanding something, and you try to communicate that to someone else, and they look at you as if you're just different or crazy. They may even use those words. "What's wrong with you? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's just crazy." And it may be. Most of us have at least one crazy moment in our life. But it may not necessarily be. It may be just that you are viewing things differently than someone else. You have a different perspective than they do. A number of years ago, Annette came up with an idea. And it's kind of funny because I told Annette, I said, "You're in the sermon tomorrow." And she said, "Oh, no." And I said, no, it's not bad. But as we talked about the memory, she remembered it differently from me. And, well, I remembered it right, so I'll tell the right version. Did I say that? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and get a head start. She had an idea. She had read this somewhere. This is where we disagreed, is that she didn't remember if she read it or whatever, and my memory is that she read it somewhere. But she had an idea that we should rethink Christmas. Christmas is so hectic. And it just creates all the wrong emotions in us for what Christmas should be. And so Annette had read this, I believe, and she said, I think that this is what we ought to do. I think we ought to focus Christmas as a spiritual time. Really just invest ourselves in this really being holy days, of focusing on God's gift and what he's done for us in Christ. Now, that wasn't that she was trying to get away with not giving gifts. She said, what I want to do is I want to kind of upsize birthdays. And all those big gifts and all the stuff that we do at Christmas time, instead of doing it there, which kind of confuses what our focus is, we'll do that on birthdays. And so she came and she told me her idea, and I, at that point, was in the very early stages of understanding happy wife, happy life. So I said, sure, why not? Really, to me, in all honesty, it sounded like a good idea. I kind of liked it. Well, that was fine until she went to the family. And I need to be careful to say here, Grandmama Carol was not the family she went to on this. I don't think it even got to you. I don't think it got that far down the line. Because very quickly, as she was spreading her excitement about this new way, this new idea, family were very, very upset. No, we didn't say let's go out and drown puppies. We just said let's focus Christmas on Jesus and then kind of upsize birthdays and make that our great gift-giving time. And I don't remember all of the exact language that was employed, but it was something like, where did you come up with an idea like this? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's crazy. It wasn't crazy. It wasn't wrong. It was just different. And you find in life that that occurs. That even people raised in the same environment, same educational background, same socioeconomic background, they can see something and perceive something and understand something in a different way. And it's very difficult for people who don't see it in that way to embrace that and to see that. Now what I'm talking about this morning in a very real way is what Jesus is saying. If your eye is good, if you're seeing things well, then that brings a lot of light into your life. But if your eye is bad, then no matter how hard you try to look at something, no matter how much someone tries to explain to you this perspective that they have, they're just going to look at you and think you're crazy. They're not going to get it. Now, the big word for that, viewing, that seeing, is hermeneutic. It's one's hermeneutic, their way of viewing reality, their way of understanding, the lens through which they look at. And what's interesting to me is that there is something about that hermeneutic in our life that is controlled by one thing in particular. And amazingly enough, it's not really your background, your life experiences. That's not the biggest factor in your hermeneutic. It's not your education either. It's not even your socioeconomic place in this world. The one thing that controls one's hermeneutic more than anything else is what I suppose what some people call, and it's probably maybe the best way to visualize it, it is your center in life. What centers your life? I'm not talking about some kind of meditative thing. I'm trying to say, what is it in your life that everything else revolves around? What is it that informs and describes everything that you're trying to do? It's almost in some ways automatic, kind of a knee-jerk reaction. It's the go-to thing that immediately pops into your head, where when you see it through that lens, there's something in your heart that there's just this incredible peace, and you go, that's right. And what Jesus is saying, and I'm using a little bit different language here, is that if your hermeneutic is right and good, then you will see and receive in life in such incredible ways. But if your hermeneutic is skewed or off, if your center is in the wrong place, then that will impact how you view everything else in your life. Let me give you a few examples. And I don't mean to be crude here. I'm just being honest, okay? I think we're all big boys and girls. For many in our culture today, sexuality is their center. You say that's not possible. Oh, I beg to differ with you. It affects the way they eat. It affects the way they dress. It affects the way they posture themselves. everything within their life somehow centers around this thing called sexuality. Now you ask me, how on earth do you know that? Well, let me show you how true this is. Advertisers are by and large very, very smart people. If you want to understand, I mean, they're really doing sociological studies in order to market their products. And they know if they can connect their product with the things that people center their life around, you'll be much more likely to buy it, even if you don't need it. There's something that draws you to that because they're saying this will enhance your center. Now, I want you to notice sometime, maybe just spend the week just noticing, how many commercials on TV tap into sexuality that they're putting their product with? Do tennis shoes really have anything to do with sexuality? Does a Big Mac have anything to do with sexuality? Well, McDonald's not bad about it, but some of the other places are. I mean, in all honesty, what does that half-naked girl have to do with a hamburger? Amen? It's because they're clicking in to the center of millions and millions of people's lives. And they're saying, you got to have this because this is what you're all about. And if that's your center, well, your viewing is going to be very, very messed up. But it's not always something like that. Some people, their center becomes their job. You ask somebody, who are you? And about 9 times out of 10, you'll get a job title. Well, I'm a pastor. I'm an accountant. I'm a teacher. That's not the question. The question isn't what do you do to earn a living. The question is, who are you? I don't know how many of you were watching the playoff games a couple of weeks ago. It was the Bears against the Eagles. It was a very entertaining game. It came down to the very last seconds of the game. The Bears are driving down. They've only got a few seconds left on the clock. They're within field goal range. A field goal wins the game for them. The ball is down. It's snapped. The holder has it. The kicker kicks. The kick is up. It's good. The Bears win. But if you're watching the game, you know, wait a minute. The Eagles coach called a timeout right before the kick, right before the snap. And so they got to do it again. Now, the kicker should be very confident. He's just made the same field goal. It wasn't even close. It was right down the middle. It was plenty long enough. He is capable of making this kick. There is absolutely no problem. They come back out after the timeout. The ball is snapped. The holder gets it, puts it down. The kicker kicks the ball. The ball is up and doink! It hits off the upright. Eagles win! Eagles win! And somebody better get that kicker into protective custody. Because I don't think the Bears and all of their fans are going to be happy with him. But if you follow the story at all, this young man, Cody Parkey, he presented himself to the media. He didn't run and hide. And he answered their questions. And this is what he said, and I thought this was fascinating. He said, football is what I do. It's not who I am. Now, I don't know what that person's center is, but I can tell you, it's not his job. It's not his identity as an NFL player. He has his center somewhere else. For some people, their center is their family. And somehow that feels better than sexuality or job. I mean, God has called us to be good husbands, good wives, good parents, good children. It's a part of our relating with Him is how we relate with our family. But I can tell you that family should be central in our lives. But family can't be the center. And what you see a lot of times is a family that is clicking along real good until the kids grow up and leave home. And now all of a sudden, their center is gone. And some people never recover from that. It's because their center, it's looked good, but that's not the right place. What are you saying? My center, my life is centered in the church. When the doors are open, I'm there. When they have work day, I'm there. When the offering bag passes, I put in my tithe. When they need someone to volunteer, even if it's not something that I feel like I'm particularly good at, I'll volunteer. I'll do it. I'm your man. I'm your woman. My whole life, my whole social life, everything about my life centers around the church. And the church should be central in our life. But not even the church can be center of our life. Because when the church is center of our life, then the church becomes an idol that we worship instead of God. It's very complicated because the two look a lot alike. In over 28 years, pushing 29 years of ministry, I'll have to be honest with you, I kind of have a struggle with that because it is so easy for my life to center around serving you instead of serving God. And there's a distinction there. If my self-worth and my ego is somehow fed and informed by the number of people that come to the church, or how many people say that was a good sermon, or by the impact of the church within the community, if that is where my life is revolving around, then even though it looks a whole lot like godliness, it's not. If I do what I do for me, then it's wrong. And if I do what I do for you, ultimately, then it's wrong. If I try to create things that I think you'll really like so that the customers will be satisfied, if I try to preach sermons that I think you will enjoy and like because that'll make you like me more, then all that may look good on the surface, but the center is wrong. It's out of kilter. Now, the answer to that clearly is not, let me figure out what you wouldn't like and give you that. That's not the answer either. But if the driving motivation in the kinds of things that I write and that I say has to do with, okay, people are going to like that or people aren't going to like that, that's going to feed my ego or not feed my ego, then the center is in the wrong place. And Jesus, as he talks about this eye of the body, and then in verse 24, when he shifts, it seems as if he's doing a saying this, then saying that. Well, the eye of the body kind of thing, and then you cannot serve two masters. But I believe they're completely connected. Because I believe that where your center is, and how you're viewing things, how you're perceiving the lens of reality will ultimately be who you serve. You see what I'm saying there? Now I want to work with a couple of the words that are translated here in English, and they're serve and mammon. Now I'm not saying that they're translated wrong. I'm certainly not saying all the really smart scholars who decided how to write this or how to translate this are wrong and I'm right. I'm just saying that there's more nuance to these words than I think is clear in the way they've been translated into English. For instance, the word serve. The word that is used there in the Greek is not technically the word serve. It's the word slave. Now let me tell you why I think there's a nuance there. When we talk about serving a master. That kind of sounds a whole lot to the 21st century mind as sort of like a job. And I go to the job, and this master, this boss tells me what to do, and I pretty much do that. But in our minds, it's also that, you know, some people have two jobs. Sometimes it's just a necessity of life. Sometimes it's what you get yourself into that you never meant to get yourself into, but here we are. Sound familiar, Michael? Got one full-time job, and then I go to my other full-time job. It's kind of how things work. And so we've got a master, so to speak, in biblical language over here, and a master over here. And then if you're married, you might even have a bigger boss at home. Not going to say which way that works. Now, if you're in school, that may even be complicated even more than that, because you may go from class to class and you may have 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 masters telling you, do this, do this, do this, and you got to do that. And then if you're playing sports, you've got another master that's screaming in your ear, come on, let's go, run, boo, boo, boo. Or if you have a job, then you've got another master. And so as we're looking at it and we're saying, to serve, you can't serve more than one master, there's something within our mind that says, well, I do it all the time. You just have to compartmentalize your life. When I'm here, it's this. When I'm here, it's that. You understand what I'm saying? I'm afraid that's what we hear when we hear you can't serve two masters. What Jesus literally says here is, you can't be a slave to two masters. Now you understand, you know, we're not talking about American slavery. We're talking about slavery that was in the Roman Empire, although there's a lot of cover, there's a lot of sameness in that. But in Roman law, a slave had no rights. They were not a person. They were a thing. They were a tool that the owner could use in any way they wanted to, even if they worked them so hard that they worked them to death. Even if the punishment for some supposed crime, the master had the right to put his slave to death. The slave didn't come in the morning at 8 o'clock and clock in, and at 5 o'clock clock out and say, see you, dude, I'll be back tomorrow morning. And there certainly were no weekends. The slave belonged to the master 24/7, 365. And if the master wants you up at 2 o'clock in the morning to do flips for him, you're going to have to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning to do flips. Because that's the relationship you have. And so I think it's helpful for us to hear when Jesus says a servant can't serve two masters, that's very different than hearing a slave can't serve two masters. A slave only has one. And he is absolutely, completely devoted to that one. That's just the way it is. That is reality. It's interesting to me in Scripture that this imagery of slavery is often used. And I want to say that there's something within us with 21st century kind of thinking that says, hey, wait a minute, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not a slave to anybody. I make my own choices. Okay. That may be true. But not if your center is God. Yeah. He is the total, complete, 100% of the time, we don't ever clock out. Master of our lives. I want to read you some scripture from Romans chapter 6. I cheated and I have it marked. Romans 6, and if you want to go there, that's great. We'll start with verse 16. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. Paul says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Now, he's using a spiritual analogy here. Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That is very uncomfortable language, isn't it, for us in our society? But listen, Paul's very clear as he talks about this in Romans, and particularly when you get to chapter 8, Paul will make it very clear that you may not want to be a slave, you may not think of yourself as a slave, but you are. You are either a slave to sin, or you are a slave to righteousness. There is no such category of I'm completely free and I do whatever I want to do. Either sin is leading us on by a ring in the nose, or God is leading us. And Paul just says that's the only two realities there are. You can make up other realities, but they're not real. This is it. Slave to sin, slave to righteousness. Hear what Jesus is saying? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot be a slave to two masters. You're either going to be a slave to God, or you're going to be a slave to something else at the center of your life that will drive you. The second word, mammon. In its oldest use, mammon meant money or material possessions. So it's perfectly appropriate that the translators of the ESV decided to translate the Greek word mammon into money. Okay, no problem with that. But that is the oldest way of viewing the word. You know how words evolve over time? And how words once meant one thing, and now they mean another thing? And words that maybe even within your lifetime were perfectly okay to use, they were innocent and they had a meaning, now they have a very different meaning, and you'd probably be smart to get them out of your vocabulary because people will jump on you like ugly on a duck. Oh, some of you don't think ducks are ugly. You understand what I'm saying? Words change over time. And the etymology of the word mammon changes over time. The oldest meaning of it was money, material possessions. But over time, it came to mean something more like what we would use the term investments. You know, we talk about investments. And you know, that's not money that we have. It's not in our pocket. It's not in our bank account that we can go pull out. We've put that money somewhere to hopefully earn more money. We've put that money to work. And so mammon came to be meant in a very specific way, not just all money, not just all material possessions, but that which you entrust to a banker or to someone else to keep it safe and to put it to work for you. Small movement, but a little bit of a movement in meaning. By the time of Jesus' day, mammon meant something completely different. It didn't mean money or material possessions. It didn't mean that money that you invest in something. Mammon meant where a person put their trust. My trust is in my 401k. That's what I'm trusting in. My trust is that the government is going to provide me enough money to be okay. You understand what I'm saying? It's where my trust really is. It's where my center really is. It's where my hope really is. And for the Hebrews, for the Israelites, it came to mean one's God, little g, one's idol. So when they would speak about that, that's what they meant in Jesus' day. Mammon meant that is that person's idol. That is their God. That is their center. Now, Jesus could have absolutely been meaning by this just the limited kind of way of saying you cannot serve God and money. He could have been using it in the older way that the word was used. But it seems to me that Jesus would probably be using the word in the most contemporary sense, and in the far broader sense that also applies to our lives. Because it's just not that you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and anything else. You cannot serve God and put your hopes somewhere else. Let me give you this image. When we talk about our center, we're talking about that place where everything else revolves around it. And it is the center of the orbit in which everything goes around. It informs everything. Now, if you put your family at the center, in your mind, where does that leave God? Out here on the orbit somewhere, centering around your family. If you put your job there, you're saying, God, I need you to get yourself out here and working with me because my job's the center of my life and I need your help making this work. If you put your sexuality there, or if you put yourself there, what you're saying is, God, I want you to move around the center of my life in this orbit out here with everything else that is going around the center of my life, and I want you to bow down and worship it too. Did I just say that? And if you hear what Jesus is saying, that's what he's saying. You cannot have something else in the center of your life and think that God's going to orbit around that with you. He will be God. And you will either love him and serve him, or you will love and serve something else. This isn't a compartmentalized kind of thing where I do this now and I do this here. It is the center of which all of the rest of our life revolves around. Now, you've seen this, and you may have even seen this in your own life, but it's much easier to see in other people's lives. Isn't that scary the way that works? It may be part of the genius of God putting us together in community so that people can help hold us accountable. You've seen this in other people's life, and they get something else here in the center, and they use language like, well, God wants me to be happy. Well, God wants this, and God wants that. And so I'm going to place this thing, this idea, whatever it may be, right in the center of my life, and I'm going to ask God to bless it and make it prosper. And you've seen that happen, and you're shaking your head, and you're scratching your head, and you're saying, what on earth are they thinking? That's not going to work. That will blow up in your face. Maybe not today, but I can promise you, if anything other than God is in the center, it will blow up. Because nothing else can take that centering place in our lives. Now see, I believe that this goes together very, very nicely, hand in glove, with the passage that we talked about last week of where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And we talked a lot about what it means to invest in that. And we really didn't talk a whole lot about, you know, where our heart is and somehow determining that. We just said your heart needs to be guided to that place where it needs to be. And now immediately Jesus starts talking about the eye, and he starts talking about being slaves and being master and what that's about. And they both kind of go together, because where your heart needs to be is where God is in the center. And the way that we do that is we start investing every ounce of our lives completely, totally, willingly to God in the center. And when we do that, things begin to orbit the way he created them to orbit. That doesn't mean that there won't be difficulties that we've talked about this morning. There will be. But I almost didn't preach this morning because Donna stole the show. No, it was excellent. It was excellent. Amen. Amen. Because what she was saying was, this may be the realities that's floating around out here in my life, but because Christ is the center of my life, all this stuff can float all it wants to, because He's going to be the one that directs it and takes care of it and provides and shapes and helps me to see it in the right way. And I'll be honest with you. Hermeneutics is hard. Hermeneutics isn't a thing that you can take a break from every now and again. It's an all-the-time kind of refreshing and renewing of your mind in this reality that Christ is the center. And we have to see ourselves when we start trying to move Christ out and move something stupid in. And even when I move in, that's stupid. We have to be able to see that, to understand that, to be listening to the Holy Spirit, and to constantly be coming back and saying, Christ is the center. Because I can only serve one master. And there's no such thing as God and in the center. I think that's what Jesus is trying to tell us here. Invest, we said last week, in where you want your heart to be. And where does your heart need to be? Christ, the center. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often I just don't say anything new. So often we find in Scripture the same thing repeated time after time after time again. But we need to be reminded time and time and time again. Because as we talked about last week, it's so easy for our hearts to go here and to go there. If we follow our heart, we'll have the craziest things in the world in the center. We've got to understand how were we created? What were we created for? And it's not happiness. It's not success. It's not fame and acclaim. It's not even self-actualization, whatever on earth that means. We were created for You. And Jesus so clearly says, if you could just see this, if you could just get a grasp of this, people may not get it. People may think you're crazy. People may make fun of you. But this is where life is. Christ as the center that informs, that guides, that shapes everything else in my life. And maybe even ejects some things out of my life and draws in some new things into our lives. Father, I pray that You would help us to truly have eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to comprehend and truly invest every ounce of our being in You, always being the center of our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand together with me and receive God's blessing upon your heart and life? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen, amen and amen. God bless you.